Will you praise him still? That was a good timing from the Lord. In one of the hardest tragedies in life is to see families break up. Can think of divorce, but you know, one thing I have in mind more than anything is when parents disown the children for whatever reason. I'm not saying there is a good or bad reason, I'm just saying when it happens, it's a tragedy. I was reading about a gentleman in England during the First World War. He has two sons, and the youngest fought for the British, and the oldest was he fought for the Germans. I'm not sure he fought. He did propaganda for the German army, and he recruited many of the British prisoners of war to fight for the Germans. And so this man, who was very, very well known in England, he asked his biography. Back then they kept an active, quite famous biography, the Who's Who. I don't know if it's a magazine or just a research document. And he wanted his biography to record that he has only one son. This is after the death of the older son who was executed after the war for treason. Things like that, it simply breaks you, not because there is a good reason to disown him or not, but simply because the family is, to my opinion, the strongest institution on earth. And I'd like to to make that case today, even though as we look at the text from the outset, it doesn't seem that way. But I will make the case for it and hopefully expand, unpack the text for us. We are reading from Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read those verses first. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered to the one who was telling him and said, who's my mother and who's my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother, behold my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So the first thing I like to, or the immediate question that comes to my mind when I read this, though somehow you are humbled by the fact that he turns to his disciples, and if you are a follower of Christ, it's a humbling comment that you are his brother, you are his father, you are his sister, even when his mother and brothers come right before him. He rather points to those who follow him. It's a humbling thing. But my immediate reaction is, what warrants such a response? What causes him to answer in a way that if you are the natural mother, the natural brother, you may feel quite left out, maybe dishonored? If I was his natural brother, I would kind of feel a bit down by a comment like that. So I like to just have a look at what Scripture says about the natural family, and also so that we do not misunderstand the words of Christ. He's not disrespecting his mother. He's not disrespecting his brothers. Now, by reading that, we may remember comments that go in the same direction as disrespect. In Matthew 23:9, for example, it says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father who is in heaven." Or John 2:3 and 4, at the wedding of Cana, you remember when the wine runs out, his mother comes and say, "Hey, they have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour hasn't yet come." Who calls his mother like that? Shouldn't he say, "Mom" or "Mother"? He calls a woman. I mean, it doesn't sound like honoring your mother. Same thing happens in Luke 2:41, when Jesus is in the temple. He was with his family. At this point, he's a boy, and he stays in the temple for a much longer period. They don't even know where he is. They lose him for a few days. And when they go back to Jerusalem, they find him in the temple, and they come and ask him, listen to the question here. "Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And this is what the son responds. "Why is it that you're looking for me?" I wouldn't expect my 8-year-old to answer me like this. My 8-year-old answers like this? Well, I don't know. I'm not saying anything. But. And he says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" As though he doesn't have a father right there. The mother just said, "Your father and I are anxiously. We were anxiously waiting for you." And yet he says, "Well, I got a father over there." It seems a bit dismissive of the father who is right in front of him. Besides, he's called the Pharisees for teaching to dishonor parents. Remember that we mentioned that passage not long ago in Matthew 15:4. God says, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death." And yet you Pharisees, you say, "Well, if you tell your mother, listen, I had money and I gave it to God, so I don't have to give it to you." He says, "If you do that, it's okay. You don't have to honor them." You teach the people to do that. And by doing it, Christ says to them, "By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So what does that mean? So why is he speaking like that in this text? First of all, I'm going to give the answers for some of them. And then just so we clarify that there is really no disrespect meant in any of those answers. First of all, I only read you part of the text where he says, "Call no one your father." Because this text is in Matthew 23 is part of a larger context that starts in verse 2, where he speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees who have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. These are people, of course, they have authority. They have authority. He's not denying their authority. He is saying that they are claiming more than what they are entitled to. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, not simply in a certain function, but they claim what Moses had. What Moses had and who Moses was not given to anyone. But it was more than that. It wasn't simply a matter of claim. Verse 5 in Matthew 23 says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. In verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in synagogues. And they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they love being called rabbi by men. They were rabbis. They just loved it. They had power. They just loved it. And he says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Obviously, he's not telling them that they should cancel out the title rabbi. That's not the point. do not seek that power, do not seek that respect as though it was yours. It's not candy. It's responsibility. And that's how he continues by saying, do not call anyone on earth your father. Or later on, do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, that is Christ. Obviously, he's not saying there should be no leaders among men, because he's the one establishing leaders, elders. He's the one asking us to pray for our earthly government leaders. So obviously, he's not canceling out those titles. He's simply saying, like he says in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So you should not revel in your higher position, rather use it as an opportunity to serve. That was the purpose. For the second part, when he calls his mother woman in the wedding at Cana, here it's simply a matter of culture and use of terms. For us, it really sounds disrespectful to call a woman woman in the 21st century. It is very disrespectful. 2,000 years ago, wasn't so. You would notice in John 19, when he's on the cross, and there are his mother and the other women, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is right there with them. What does he say? Woman, behold your son. His last wishes was to say, and to the disciple, he says, behold your mother. That couldn't possibly be a disrespectful term. This was a term of affection coming out of Christ. Otherwise, that would not be the language he has at the cross. So the glasses that we use in reading that matters. We don't want to read it with our context, but rather with the context of Scripture. Or we can also see in Matthew 5, you remember the faith of the Canaanite woman, the one who is arguing with Christ when he says, I cannot, you know, give the children's food to pigs. He said, well, even pigs would come to the table, at the foot of the table and eat off from whatever falls off the table. And what does he say to her? Oh, woman, your faith is great. You don't praise someone by starting with a title of disrespect. Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wished. For the third one, we're going to consider it later, the boy in the temple. The answer, of course, is in the same vein. But what is the family place, the family unit? What does the Bible teach about it? What is the place of the natural family in our lives? Unless we understand what Scripture says about the natural family, the response of Christ, who says, who is my mother, who is my brother, these are my mothers and brothers, will be misunderstood, grossly misinterpreted. First of all, you will notice that the institution of the family, I would say marriage, but the family, is founded in the work of creation. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he gave them an assignment. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. This is family setting right there. Fill the earth and subdue the earth. See, he did not give the management of the earth to governments, to nations, to cities, to churches. He gave to families. Fill the earth and subdue it. The original intent of God is here for the family to be the core of society. You would see even later when he makes promises, oftentimes it's not just one individual, it's you and your descendants. His first promise to Abraham in Genesis 13:15, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And you hear that promise countless times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44 is an example of that. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Do not fear, because I've chosen you. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He likes to deal with his people by including the descendants. From the get-go, God has a plan for families, for family groups, family units. Ephesians 5 and 6 gives you different insights on each family member, on the husband, on the wife, on the children, on the fathers. And that's based on Exodus 20. Honor your father and mother. This is right. There is a blessing coming from children honoring their fathers and mothers. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Do you hear that? The fruit of the womb is a reward. God blesses you with children as a way to say, keep on the good work. Keep up the good work. It is a reward. It is a blessing, it is a gift, but it's also a reward. Not only children. Proverbs 17:6. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. You have grandchildren? That's a crown to you. It's not just the hair, like Scripture says, but you have the children. My grandmother used to say, I remember the first time I gave her a ride, I was probably 16 or 17. Oh, the pride in her eyes, in her heart. Her grandson driving her, and she calls me her husband. I said, wow, my husband now driving me. And she told me she doesn't envy the president of Cameroon. She said, I'm wealthier than he is. I have 10 children, and at that time, we were 27 grandchildren. She said, I am wealthy. I don't need to call a cab. I just need to say, I need to go over there, and somebody comes with a car. I don't care which car. Somebody just shows up. Yeah, that's wealth. That's wealth. In the family setting, even the family dynamics, God is involved there. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied faith. Can you imagine this? He treats the person who doesn't provide for his family as a reprobate. That's insane wording. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Doesn't that strike you? I work for the pension center, and I tell you, there are times when you process somebody's pension and maybe life insurance, and there is a specific mention that he doesn't want any of it to go to his family members. Any of it. Send it everywhere you want except to them. Of course, something must have happened, but how sad. How sad that even in death you are willing to curse. you ensure a curse even after you're gone. That's not God's idea of a family. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Can you imagine this? You pass one generation. Does that mean you leave enough for your children that they will have some left over for their kids, or simply directly to the grandchildren? I don't know, but it tells you that it's not just for one generation. He intends it to be a multi-generational blessing. Family is important to God. It's critical to God. And yet there is a connection between the natural family and the divine family. We see that in the qualifications of the elders when he says, if he cannot take care of his own household, how could he take care of the house of God? So there God says there is a connection between how you manage your family and how the church is managed, how the kingdom of God is managed. There is a connection there. So here we're going to look at the family principle in the church. We saw the family unit and the family principle in the church. Why does the Bible appropriate itself of the family language and the dynamics of the family to portray itself to the church and to the world? You remember from Ephesians 5 when he speaks to the wives and the husbands, he says something about that relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and they become one flesh. As they are joined, he says, this mystery is great. I'm telling you, the mystery of this relationship, husband and wife, is about Christ and the church. So there is a critical link between marriage and God and his church. There is a critical link between family and kingdom, and the kingdom of God. You can notice the extensive use of the term brethren in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament as well. New Testament because it speaks more of the church. I mean, that's how we call one another. We use the term brethren more than any other term concerning the people of God. We are brothers and sisters. And this is to set a context to treat each other with an affection that is really unwarranted if it wasn't whatever links us, the blood of Jesus. So we are brothers and sisters. We have millions of them, possibly billions. That's a big family. And God says it, I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. He uses those terms to connect us, to give us a sense of what the family is supposed to feel like. Feel like. There is an affinity there. There is affection that marks family members. God sees himself as our father. In Isaiah 63:16, for you are our father through Abraham. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father. But here he's speaking to the Lord as a father who redeems them. Our redeemer from of old is your name. So the father is the one who's willing to pay for the freedom of his child, who's willing to bail his children out. In Isaiah 64:8, the Father, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. The Father is the one who trains and mentors his children into life. Speaks of education. So it's me sometimes when I hear people maybe cringe at the idea that God shapes us, it feels as though he's forcing you to be a certain way that you don't want to be. But he's like your father. He's training you. He's building you into something for the future. God is our potter. He's not just our Father. Isaiah 66:13, to Jerusalem, he says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. He doesn't see himself just as a father, but also as a mother. Tender, comforting. You know, when a child gets hurt, he runs to his mother. Because oftentimes the dad would just say, oh, be a man. And the mother comes and just hugs you. When my kids come, I just tell them to breathe. Breathe, breathe. Take it. Okay? I know it hurts. Take it on. That's not what mothers say. This is more tender. No wonder they choose one more than the other. Isaiah 49. The Lord has forsaken me. This is Jerusalem speaking. My Lord has forgotten me. In verse 15, the Lord said, can a woman forget her nursing child? What do you mean the Lord has forgotten you? I cannot forget you. For me to forget you, it has to be possible that a woman who's nursing a baby forgets her baby, forgets that she has a baby. That's not possible. Is it possible that she should have no compassion on the son of a womb? And here's what the Lord says. Even these, the women who are nursing babies, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God is our mother. I know many people may cringe at that statement, but hey, I don't make scripture. I just read it, and you see for yourself. And we see that also in each other's lives. Paul says it to the Thessalonians, right? He says, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. But we were gentle among you, like nursing mothers, taking care of our own children. That's the relationship we have. It's not a title that you hold in the church, like you're the father of the local church, this is the mother of the local church, but it's how we relate to one another that could be a reflection of the affection of a mother, the affection of a father towards each other. Peter even speaks to some of the believers in the church. There's nothing wrong with thinking like an infant. It's not a demeaning term. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow into salvation. How do we mimic infants? By being hungry for the things that we know we need desperately. And we should take example on infants. We don't do it enough. Anything that comes close to the mouth of the infant, he will try to grab because he thinks that this is milk coming. That's all he longs for. But we long for too many things. He says, no, take example on the nursing baby. And of course, as far as inheritance is concerned, Ephesians 1:11 tells us, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, and this is according to him, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So the question is, yes, we have God honors the family, and he uses family terms within the church, within his kingdom. But is there more to it? And I like to suggest that there is more than those two things. He also uses the natural family as a playing ground for the kingdom work So what is the place of the natural family in spiritual affairs or in kingdom's affairs? You'll see from 1 Corinthians 11, I like that verse. We don't oftentimes preach from the text there, but it's such an interesting text. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Even in the marriage relationship, there are not even two. Can you imagine? There's three in the marriage relationship. You, your spouse, and the Lord. A marriage, as it is intended to be, is between three entities: the man, the woman, and God. There is an authority there. The man has authority over his wife, but he's not by himself, because he has an authority over him, Christ, who himself says he has an authority over him, God the Father. So the family unit includes the God of that family. A family without God is not really a family in the eyes and mind of God. It's such a powerful context, the family, that the mission of the kingdom is easier within the family unit. I know we beg to differ because we find it challenging to bring a message that will ruffle feathers, especially the feathers of people you're going to see again next week or tomorrow. Or at every Christmas gathering or every family gathering, I don't want to be the troublemaker, so I'm not sure I want to tell them about the Jesus who says you're going to go to hell if you don't change your ways. But God promises, remember, when he makes promises, oftentimes it's you and your household or you and your descendants. Do not neglect the power of that influence. You remember the Philippian jailer who got converted in Acts 16:30, when he brought Paul and the others out of the collapsing jailhouse or the collapsed jailhouse, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do?" This is outside the jailhouse. And they say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." What a promise. And what happens? It doesn't say you will be saved, you and your best friends. Or maybe you and your co-workers. Or you and your synagogue. No, you will be saved, you and your household. It's the easiest place to actually share the gospel in. And what happens? They spoke the word of the Lord to him with all the household right there. And they all get saved. Even when it's a challenging place, you know, I remember, maybe he's going to hear that online, but my dad used to come home and not care too much about the faith and the religion that is taking place there. But you know, one thing is, like Paul in the jailhouse, when he's caught in jail, he shares the gospel with the jailers, right? Because they are stuck with him. What they call them? The captive audience? They're right there with him. So we feel the same thing. You know, he's right there. He's not listening. Maybe he doesn't want to listen. Oftentimes we start our devotional and immediately he goes to sleep. But he's right there. And you know, we don't have plugs for our ears, right? You can sleep all you want, but it's coming in there. So we simply did, you know, have our devotion with him right there. But it takes what, 2-3 trips, and immediately, and you start seeing an interest coming out. Okay, now he has questions. Comes the last time he came, he had so many questions that I was just like, I was overwhelmed by that. And yet initially, it's, I have my faith, you have yours, we stick to it. Keep your faith. It's tough when it's your family members. But at the same time, the rewards are great. When you have a friend who doesn't want to hear from you, what does he do? Walks away. He doesn't answer your calls anymore. But can your father not answer your call? Well, he could, but I would walk in his house. I feel more freedom in walking in his house, even if he doesn't listen to me, than walking in a friend's house if he doesn't listen to me. My brother, he doesn't want to talk to me. Whatever. I'm coming to have breakfast with you, and I'll talk to you. There is more freedom in doing that than doing it for a friend or a coworker. So you can imagine that relationship gives you some form of captive audience. Why do you think when Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, listen, I consider the faith, the sincere faith in you. But that's the faith that was in your grandmother. That's the faith that was in your mother. And now it is in you. He's not just saying you, the three of you were saved. He seems to say that grandmother shared the gospel with her daughter, who shared the gospel with her son. Or in whatever order you want. First Corinthians 7, listen to this. When he is considering a wife who's married to an unbelieving husband, or vice versa, he says, don't divorce the unbelieving spouse. Don't send him away. First of all, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and vice versa, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, which already makes your children, he says, holy. In marriage, your children are holy. If you are separate, those children are not. So obviously, there is already a dimension of God's blessing within the family setting that is not outside family setting. There is a difference. Whatever you want to specify that difference to be, all I'm saying is there is one. He says, now, while you are together, the children are holy. But if you are not together, it says, for otherwise your children are unclean. And then the question comes in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? In what other relationship do you see this? Not even in the church. In the church, you consider an unbeliever, sometimes it says, you know, keep them away. Don't stay away from them. Nowhere does the scripture say, how do you know that that person would not be saved? No, let them come among you, even if they are disruptive. No. He says, keep them out. But in the family, how do you know? If he wants to stay with you, if she wants to stay with you, the influence is powerful. Listen to 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Okay, this is not, by the way, it's not the abusive person, the one who is a danger to your life. Disobedient to the word. He may be one to what? To the word. Without a word. By the behavior of their wives. Who else can be won without a word like that? With this kind of potential. Stay with him because there is a great potential in converting that person. It's not actually stay with him, it's be submissive to him. So when Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? He is giving a specific message. We know to him his mother is important. We know to him his brothers are important. But he's giving a message. Maybe the first one I'd like to bring your attention to is the recounting of the same event by Mark adds a note that we don't see here. When you read Mark in chapter 3, verse 31, he says, when his own people heard of his teaching, they went out to take custody of him. So when Matthew says they are coming to speak to you, this is what they want to say. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. They weren't just coming to say, hey, are you coming for the family gathering this evening? No, no, no. They were getting him out of there because they think what he's teaching is kind of insane. Note that they are not among the people who are there to listen to Christ. They are outside. The people are in here. And when they come to him, it's not to listen to him speak. It's to tell him something while he's teaching. Could it be that his response was simply to say, you have something in mind, and that is according to your flesh, but what I'm speaking is according to God. Because you come with the intent to stop the word, you come with lack of faith, especially in public, in the crowd, that is not acceptable. The business of my Father in heaven is much higher than the business of earth. Could it be the reason why he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's possible. But I think, first and foremost, he is saying it in comparison with his service to God the Father. As he was preaching, for him to stop preaching, you have to give him a different motive, something of higher importance that he should stop the preaching. Can they wait before speaking to me? Is there anything that is so important that I have to interrupt the word of God for them? Remember in Matthew 15, he would tell us in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am here on earth only for the people of God. I am here only for the business of the kingdom, for no one else. So for his mother, his brothers, the natural brothers, to get his attention during his ministry, they have to be believers. And it has to be for the purpose of the kingdom, no other reason. There is a clear superiority of the divine family structure to the natural family structure. Matthew 7:11, if you, being evil, he's speaking to the Pharisees, know how to give good gifts to your children, which is a natural occurrence in the family setting, how much more, meaning there is a greater reason for God the Father, who is in heaven, to give what is good to those who ask. There is a greater reason. An author said, a man's relations are as distinct as are his own flesh and spirit. His blood relatives are often not his spirit relatives. Blood relations are of time and for time. Kindred spirits are for eternity and for eternity. Natural life has its own associations and divine life its own. When the divine life is quickened in a man, he enters into a new world of relationships, and in proportion to the reality and favor of his new life will his attachment to his new kindred and his power of attaching them to him. He's saying there is not only a distinction, but it is a more powerful relationship when it comes to spiritual lives than natural lives. So when he turns out, he turns to his disciples, he says, "Behold my mother and my brothers." What he says next is not saying that mother is not my mother, or she's not my sister. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians tells us. So we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens and we are of God's household. We are members of his household. We live in his home. He's saying there are two kinds of people, those who live by the flesh and those who live by the spirit. And for him to make that statement at that specific time, it must support the idea that his mother and his brothers are coming with a fleshly motive. They are coming with a fleshly motive. He would not make such a statement just for no reason. Just to say, "No, I don't recognize my mother. I only recognize my brothers in Christ." They came with a fleshly motive, and he says, "Listen, you need to put your mind on the things that are eternal. Then you will understand my business." So Romans 8 gives us that sense. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The one on the flesh is hostile to God. It will not submit itself to God, and it can't. So when you have that in mind, you can imagine if they come to tell him, "Listen, the word that you're telling people is insane." He's saying, "I will not let the flesh take over this moment. And neither should any of us. The flesh has no dealings with the things of the spirit." We must shut down the flesh when it inserts itself in the business of God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, he says, are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit if you are a child of God, as he says, if the spirit of God dwells in you. So I can only call each one of you to consider this. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God, God loves you more than anything. If he was willing to send his son on the cross, it was solely for him to send his son on earth. It was solely for you. For a God to take a human form, it was just for you. If it wasn't you, Jesus would not have taken this assignment. You are the reason of his life on earth, his death on earth, his suffering on earth. And so the spirit that we receive, the spirit by which we call him Father, is the spirit that testifies with us that we are the children of God. And how do we know that we are children of God? He says, "It's the one who does the will of my Father." That's how you recognize. You have the family traits. When somebody sees you, oftentimes people would see me and say, "Oh man, I knew you were, I recognize your dad. You talk like your dad, or you do this like your dad." It's how you look, the things that you do. My grandmother told me that also. I was eating fish, and she tells me, you eat fish like your dad. I'm like, what do you mean, eat fish like your dad? I put in the mouth. I said, no, you cut your fish like this, you open it like that, and by the time I'm done eating the fish, no, the whole skeleton is intact, in order. And she tells me, you hold your umbrella like your dad. Little things. And he says, the things that you do remind of who you belong to, who your father is. I want you to read. I want to read you as we close this, that text again in Hosea. Listen to some of the words that come in this family picture. He says, therefore, behold, I allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak how? Tenderly. That reminds you of whom? The mother. Tenderly. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Giving the vineyard, this is inheritance. The doors of hope is to set in this child a future, giving them a future in life, hopeful future, positive future. And she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, the Lord will say, my husband. He won't say anymore my Baal or my idol, if you will, but my husband. Now he understands that I am not an idol. I'm not an object. I'm a husband. We are in a relationship. And I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, and they will be remembered no more. I will make for them a covenant. Covenant. Marriage. You know, that contract we signed to say, you know, for better or worse. And God is making that covenant for better or worse. And we have gone through a lot of the worst part. And God is still with us. You will fail me, but I will not fail you. I will make the covenant. I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. I will bring peace in the house. I will betroth you to me forever. This marriage will last forever. But what are the characteristics of the marriage that will last forever? The marriage will be in righteousness, it will be in justice, it will be in steadfast love, it will be in mercy, it will be in faithfulness. That doesn't sound like our marriages, but this is the marriage of God to the church. This is how he will be dealing with us. And I will give everything, provide for it. It says the earth shall answer, the heavens will answer the earth, and the earth will answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will keep sowing, I will keep blessing you in the land. And I will have mercy on people who had no mercy, who knew no mercy. And I will say to people who are not my people, you are my people. And now we're going to say, yes, Lord, you are our God. Can you imagine? This is the family that God wants for us. This is the family that God is building and establishing for us. And so when we remember this supper, I want you to remember one thing. Oftentimes we remember our Redeemer, and that's what we like to do still. But I want you to remember a husband. I want you to remember a father. He will never disown you. Many of us fought for the Germans. He didn't disown us. He came and he gave his life for you.